Good morning, good morning. See, there's people that answer back. How about that, right? if you guys would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 27. It's the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He concludes it with a parable. And so we'll be looking at the parable of the wise and foolish builder. By the way, happy Father's Day to those of you out there. I didn't realize today was Father's Day until like Thursday or something. And of this week, it's a busy week. My daughter turned 5 on Friday. So I always thought growing up, like if it's Father's Day, you should have a Father's Day sermon. But since I didn't realize that till Thursday, sorry, you get no Father's Day sermon. Sorry about that. Yeah, right? But I would like to challenge you fathers out there from this sermon to obey Jesus with your whole heart, because your children see you do that, and so they will be influenced by that. So here we go, Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. It says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Let's pray real quick. Father God, thank you for your word. And thank you for the words of life that are in it. I pray that you would help me explain things clearly and well. And that the Holy Spirit would convict and comfort. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was in college, I played baseball at Webster University, and so our early morning practices came early, at like 5:30 a.m. in January. So these were the early season practices. We couldn't get outside, obviously, because it was like 20 degrees. So we'd meet in the gym real early in the morning, and we'd do as many baseball-specific drills as we could to, you know, hone our skills, and then we'd do conditioning. And now I know what you all are thinking. Why does a baseball player need to do conditioning? They stand around most of the time. Ha-ha! But you're kind of right. You're kind of right, right? Kind of. It's not like I was a basketball player that needed to be able to sprint fast and have endurance to, you know, run up and down a court for 40 minutes. So as a baseball player, like, I was training my body for those baseball-specific skills and baseball-specific strength, right? So a baseball player, it's all about short, explosive movements. When you swing, it's short and explosive. When you throw, it's short and explosive, right? Well, I did what I needed to do, whether it was weightlifting, conditioning, to develop those skills, those traits. I was building my body in order to be a good baseball player. Now, wouldn't it be ridiculous of me to train as a basketball player for baseball? While I would run faster than most of the dudes, I wouldn't be as good at the baseball skills. Now, Michael Jordan actually experienced this. So Michael Jordan, after he won his third championship in a row with the Chicago Bulls, he retired in the wake of his father's murder and things like that. It was very tragic, very sad. So he retired. Now, Michael Jordan, obviously on the top of the basketball world, the best player there was. You couldn't get better than Michael. But when he retired, he decided he wanted to play baseball. He actually loved that sport as a kid. And before his father passed, he talked about with his dad, he was just getting burned out with basketball. He really thought it'd be fun to give baseball a try. And so he did. Now, Michael Jordan's trainer explains it this way. He says, like, Michael had a basketball body. That's what he'd been lifting and conditioning for the whole time. And here he was changing sports, and so he had to train completely differently. And so he started to train for a baseball body, baseball strength, baseball quickness, things like that. But then in 1994, baseball had a strike. And so Michael wasn't playing ball anymore, and he got that itch to go back to the Chicago Bulls. And so he did. And while Michael still a phenomenal athlete, his body was now no longer built for basketball. And you could tell as learn is, your end goal determines how you train. Your end goal determines how you build. So since I wanted to play baseball well and help my team win, I trained for baseball. My view of the end, my goal to win and be good, was the foundation for how I built my strength and skill set. Now that's me. But in reality, like, we all build with a goal in mind. You know, we all have these goals and identities and aspirations, and our lives are building towards them. So you make choices to build towards them. Maybe you want to be financially secure, so you save money to get out of debt. You're building toward a goal. Maybe you want to be a family man, so you'll make choices that give you more time with your family. So that's kind of an identity that you want to have. Maybe you want to rise in the corporate world, so you'll choose to work long hours and make connections. All of these things, like our goals, aspirations, and identities that people pursue. And as you pursue them, you are building something. So an important question, we have to ask an important question. How do we build our lives the right way? Because life is short. We do not have an infinite amount of time. So life is all about building, and you want to be sure you are building the right way. So how do we build our lives the right way? Jesus ends this Sermon on the Mount with this parable, and in the parable of the wise and foolish builder, he addresses this question. He says, how do we build our lives the right way? How do we build our lives the right way? So Jesus agrees we're all building. If you look at verses 24 and 26, like, the words are almost exactly the same in these two sets of builders. In verse 24, he says, everyone, then, who hears these words of mine, builds. And then in verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine builds. So Jesus knows that we're all building. He agrees. But what exactly? Let's get to the nuts and bolts of what exactly we're building. You see, in our Western culture, okay, so we think a little differently than the East. Well, not a little, a lot differently than the East. In our Western culture, we're all kind of trying to justify our own existence. There's kind of this idea of the sovereign self. And so you're trying to discover who you are, and you're trying to express that discovery. And that's like the highest goal in Western society. So life's about finding who you are and living true to yourself. And so if you do that, you've found like the highest worth that you can. The idea is that you get to declare your meaning. You get to declare your meaning. And this actually, this thought, this idea, is taught to, in our culture, from a very young age. So there's a popular song. I'm just going to read the words, and I want to see if you recognize it. It goes, the wind is howling like this swirling storm inside. Couldn't keep it in, heaven knows I've tried. Don't let them in, don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. That's from Frozen, right? Let it go. And so Elsa, all her life, she had these powers to be able to command the cold and frozen stuff. And she was told to hide that, to keep that in. And eventually she's on this journey of self-discovery, and she says, I'm not going to hold it back. I'm going to let it go. And I'm going to show everybody, and I don't care what they say. And this is what our Western culture teaches us. So we pursue and express ourselves in a way that we think give us significance and worth. So if you like believe wealth will give you worth and approval, you do what it takes to acquire wealth. If you believe morality will give you worth and approval, then you make the choices that you think are moral. The same can be said about sexual expression, certain social circles, or being a good parent. All of these things, whatever you think will give you worth and approval, are exactly the choices you make. You're building towards that identity. You are building toward what you believe gives yourself worth. But there is a big problem. You see, you cannot get satisfying significance through self-recognition. You can't do it. You can't just say to yourself, I'm great, and be satisfied with that. Every single one of us like longs for this approval from other people. So significance, in large part, comes from others, from people outside of us. Tim Keller writes, we need someone from outside to say we are of great worth. And the greater the worth of the person telling us so, the more powerful that recognition is to our identity formation. So we need somebody to approve of us. And the more powerful or the higher we see that person in our eyes, the more recognition, the more approval we feel. And this is true in secular society, no matter what they want to say. I have a Facebook friend that, you know, one of those Facebook friends you haven't seen for like 2 decades, right? I haven't talked to him in forever. But, you know, every now and then stuff scrolls up on there, on my feed. And this Facebook friend a few years ago was talking about their child. They were letting their child, their child wanted to be a girl. It was a boy. Their child was a girl, and they wanted their child, so they agreed. They were going to let their child be a girl. So they had this long Facebook explanation about their choice. And then at the end of it, they said, no negative comments will be tolerated. And I thought that was a very telling thing. You see, this person made a choice based on how they saw the world and what would give their child worth and their family worth. But they only wanted approval from other people. They weren't going to stand for anybody that had a different point of view. And I thought it was interesting the weight that they put on other people's opinion. You see, just saying it for themselves, just making that decision for themselves was not enough. They needed other people to agree with them. Well, essentially in life, all we're doing is trying to build a resume of approval. A resume of approval. You want to be approved by people or a certain group, and so you build that resume. And when people approve of you, you feel validated. You feel good about yourself. You have achieved that worth. But when people disapprove of you or disagree with you, then you whip out this long list of things that you've done, okay, that proves you are like good or moral or wise or smart or intelligent or thoughtful or caring, maybe just, right, sincere, loving, sacrificial, whatever. But you have this long list that can justify yourself. And if we don't happen to have a good reason, we have catchy phrases to deflect the attention away from our actions in question. We might say, YOLO, you only live once, so I'm going to do this. Or don't hate, don't judge. You don't know me, you do you. These are all things, these are all responses of self-justification. And all of these, deep down at their core, hinted a fear that all of us have in our hearts. There's these fears. We fear, we want to defend ourselves because we don't want to be as selfish as we fear we really are. And we don't want to be as flawed as we fear we really are. And we don't want to be as confused as we fear we really are. And so, we build that resume of approval. Well, Jesus, he says everybody's building and we're trying to build that resume of approval, but everyone will also experience a storm, Jesus says. In verses 25 and 27, they say almost the exact same thing, right? But the storm described is the same. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And so, while people disagree with, you know, who they need to justify themselves to, everybody is working towards this justification day, this moment of accountability. And interestingly, we may not, you know, agree why we need justifying, but it seems like we know we need to justify. We don't know why, but it's there. It's there. And so, you know in some ways we'll be held accountable by somebody. So perhaps it's society. Society will hold us accountable for certain decisions. Perhaps it's our family. Members of our family will hold us accountable with the way we use our time, the way we spend our money. Perhaps history. History looks back and like they like to hold cultures accountable. Our peers. Maybe you're the one that's trying to hold yourself accountable. And maybe It's God. Hank Aaron was a professional baseball player, and he broke Babe Ruth's career home run record. So Babe Ruth had 713 career home runs, like majestic, never going to be broken. But Hank Aaron hit 714 to break it, and then he went on to finish his career with 755 home runs. Now, even the great Hank Aaron is trying to build his resume of approval. You see, Hank, there's times where he felt low. He feels low, he feels down. And so when he felt that way, Hank said he would drive to the stadium there in Atlanta, and he would look at his statue. And when he looked at his statue, he would say, I did that, so I know I'm worth something. You see, we all have those things that we point to and say, I did that, so I know that I'm worth something. But you see, in this parable, Jesus asserts that a spiritual judgment is occurring. It's not just something temporary that's with our neighbors or with our culture or with history. It is a spiritual judgment, and it far outweighs any kind of judgment that has to offer. And the language used is not really referring to storms of life, okay? It's not really referring to storms of life, but it's really referring to judgment at the end of time. Notice the word flood, for instance, and the floods came. So in Genesis, God sent a flood as a judgment for sin. It was a judgment, a final judgment of sorts. And in the prophets and poetic literature, storms and floods are often used as a metaphor for destruction, especially of God's judgment. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who will take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So Jesus is pointing to this end time judgment. But not only that, he uses the future tense. If you look at verses 24 and 26, he says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like, or whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like. It's pointing to a future event, a future event. And so everything is looking to this event of accountability in the end between you and God. It's the moment that deep down everyone builds their resume of approval for. Deep down, it's like you know it's coming, even if you may not be able to articulate it. So the question is, how do we build our lives the right way? And in the parable, Jesus says that one's foundation determines if their building stands. The house, interestingly, the two houses could look eerily similar. They could look really similar. But what is beneath is what matters. The foundation of one's house is determined on whether you obey his words. Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine. And so these are actually pretty big fighting words, because what Jesus is doing is he's equating his words with the law, with the Old Testament. And so with the Pharisees present and this people at this time, when he equates his words with God's words of the Old Testament, that is an incredible statement. So Jesus is saying your security on the day of judgment rests on your obedience or disobedience to his words. Now, let's be sure. Jesus is not negating the law, okay? He's not negating the Old Testament. In fact, at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of this section that we're in, he says he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he's completing it. He's helping us go deeper into it to see what it's really trying to show. And so he also reaffirms the law and the prophets with the golden rule. He says that just a few verses before our text today. And we probably know the golden rule. It says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So Jesus is in no way like saying to ignore what God said before. But he's saying he came to complete it, to show it more like it's in high definition and not just in black and white. Jesus' words point to the heart of the law and how deep it goes, where the Pharisees were great at keeping the law on the exterior, but their hearts were not even close to keeping it, right? On the interior, they were all messed up. So Jesus is saying that what lies beneath, what's in your heart, is what matters, that foundation. So Jesus gives an example of two builders, the wise builder and the foolish builder. Jesus begins with the wise builder in verses 24 and 25. It says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." So Jesus says that everyone who hears his words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. When that day of accountability comes, the house will stand because it had been founded on the rock. So let's go back through the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew chapter 5, but Jesus stresses the importance of obeying him, the importance, the essential nature of obedience. So here's a quick list of things he says to do in just the Sermon on the Mount alone. He says you need to be salt and light. He says not to murder your brother, not just physically, but not to murder him in your heart with anger. He says not to commit adultery, not just physically, but in your heart through lust. He says not to divorce your spouse except for marital unfaithfulness. He says not to retaliate, but to turn the other cheek. He says not to hate your enemy, but to love them and pray for them. He says to give to the needy and pray and fast faithfully without drawing any attention to yourself. He says to lay up treasure in heaven, to not serve money, to not judge or be a hypocrite. And he summarizes that with following the golden rule: do to others what you would have them do to you. Jesus expects that those who follow him obey. And so if you take a quick inventory of yourself, you may see ways in which you do obey, but you also may see ways in which you struggle. For instance, especially nowadays, with things being so polar politically and with different views, you know, are you guilty of murdering your brother in anger with your heart? I mean, is that there? You may not be physically killing them, but is that in your heart? You know, are you praying to the Father for different things? Last week, the parable was about praying for justice. Do you pray for justice? Do you pray for others? What about not serving money? Do you find yourself always trying to find the next dollar? Not because out of need and necessity, but because you think that is what will give you the best life. Or right now we are in a pandemic, right? Are you looking out for your neighbor? Are you trying to be careful for them with the way that you behave? Now, some of you may say, hey, whoa. This sounds like you're saying that you're trying to earn your way to heaven. But that's not true at all. What Jesus is saying, he's not saying that you're saved by works. He's saying that your obedience shows your foundation. Your obedience shows your foundation. Throughout the gospel, Jesus tells people to follow him. So to follow requires like an action that trusts. It's an activity. Following is an activity. And you know that you follow someone if you follow someone, right? So I remember back in the old days when we didn't all have phones with GPS on them, somebody would be like, hey, let's go to this place. And I'd be like, I don't know. And they'd say, just follow me. I wouldn't plug it in my phone. I'd just follow me. And so that person would know if I trust them because I would follow them. If they stopped, I would stop. If they turned, I would turn, so on and so forth. Y'all would think I was ridiculous if I said, I trust you to show me the way, but I just made my own turns. Obviously, I would get lost. It is the exact same way with following Jesus. To follow Jesus means to obey. He requires us to obey. So an obedience is an expression of your trust. Okay? Obedience does not earn you salvation. Obedience shows your salvation. And that is an incredibly important nuance, an incredibly important truth. Rich Mullins was a Christian music artist. He was brilliant with his lyrics. He had a song that I believe the title was "Screen Door on a Submarine." He said, "Faith without works was like a screen door on a submarine. It just ain't happening, right? You cannot have faith without works. It's like a screen door on a submarine. Everything would just come through." Now, you may say, yeah, okay, we should obey, but this is like an impossibly high standard. An impossibly high standard. You can't follow this perfectly. And that is true. And that is true. But here's some good news. Jesus came and built the perfect resume of approval. Like, Jesus did keep this perfectly. He never murdered anyone in his heart. He never looked lustfully in his heart. He gave to the needy. He prayed perfectly. He kept all of this perfectly. And so Jesus' resume of approval, he could actually, on the day of judgment, show it to God, and God would say, oh yeah, okay, come on in. But Jesus took our judgment. So Jesus took the flood and the winds and everything. He took our judgment and gave us his resume of approval. And so when you trust in Jesus, when you trust in him and follow him, he is taking your judgment and giving you his approval. He took the judgment and you get the blessing. See, this is grace. This is what grace is. You didn't earn the blessing. He gives it to you. You earned the judgment, but he took it for you. And so this is grace, and grace, it's what propels us into obedience. We can obey now because of what we have been forgiven of. We can obey no longer out of the necessity to build our own resume of approval, because we already have Christ's. And so now when we obey, it's not so I add something to my list. Instead, it's out of gratitude for God's grace to me. So when I do something, if I gave to the needy, it's not something I write on my list. Instead, it's like, thank you, God, that I can give to the needy. You know, it's not something that I'm trying to build up for myself. There's no longer that tension, no longer that desire or necessity for me to try to declare my worth and be able to show God, hey, That's no longer there. Your motivation changes when you trust in Christ. You see, motive is closely related to who you magnify. Okay, motive is closely related to who you magnify. When your motive is selfish, right, you're magnifying yourself. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about praying and faithfully giving and fasting and stuff. But Jesus said, you know, do it in secret. Don't do it like the hypocrites do to get glory for themselves. You see, the hypocrites, they did give to the poor and things like that, but their motives were to magnify themselves. Instead, Jesus says to do things to magnify God. Your motive is God's grace and gratefulness and gratitude. And so you magnify God with it. So grace propels us into obedience, and you are no longer slave to the sovereign self. Jesus is sovereign, and you follow him. So we answer the question, how do you build the right way? By trusting and following Jesus. He becomes our foundation. Our obedience expresses our faith. James 2:18 says it clearly, I will show you my faith by my works. But Jesus doesn't stop there with just the wise builder. He now turns and tells us about a foolish builder. It starts in verse 26. It says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. So Jesus actually ends this entire section of teaching by telling us how not to build our lives. If we do not obey his words, then what is underneath us is sand, and the house will fall with a great crash. Notice the emphasis on the fall. It was great. Like, this explains the magnitude of the end time judgment. It's not just some, oh, that's a bummer, and we can do better next time. It was a great fall. And so where the wise builder, he humbly goes down, right? You have to dig down to get to the rock. The wise builder humbly went down. But this builder, he's filled with pride, and he hastily builds up. And we know from Scripture in Proverbs 16, it says, pride comes before the fall. And James again says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so, this one type of foolish builder can interestingly represent many kind of people. And so we'll focus on two people. One builder, a couple different kinds of people. The first we'll call a secular builder. Okay, a secular builder. This person is okay with not obeying Jesus. Like, Jesus' words don't carry a whole lot of weight to this person. And so their view of sexuality or eternity or morality or money are often at great odds with the words of Jesus, and they're okay with that. They aren't actively trying to obey the words of Jesus. But what is interesting is that there's still like this compass inside of them where they notice that things are broken and they cry out that it be fixed. So like right now in our world, you know, many secular people are crying out for racial justice, right? Like it's not just a Christian that needs to be crying out. It's secular people too. They realize something is wrong and that it needs to be fixed. Many people care about the poor, whether they have faith in Jesus or not, right? They care about education. They care about the sick. And these are all things Jesus would approve of. So it testifies to the fact that nobody can really live a purely relativistic life. Nobody can really live, well, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. We all deep down agree that there are things like racial justice that are wrong and need to be fixed deep down. And so, by standing up for those things, those people, though, they're putting that on their resume of approval. You know, those people can point to their generous giving and say, see, you know, when they meet God, they have this resume. They have it in their back pocket. So they don't know necessarily that they need it for God, like they have it in their back pocket for whoever may need it. And Jesus is telling us, everybody is going to meet God. There's going to be that day of accountability. And so that secular person can pull out that resume of approval and they can point to these things and say, hey, God, I gave generously. Look at all these service hours I did. Look at all these Facebook posts that I did trying to bring awareness to certain causes. You know, they're trying to justify their worth, their approval. And you can show God that you did this and that, but that is the height of pride. It is the height of pride because you're thinking that you're putting God in your debt. God owes you by what you've done. And that is the height of pride. Sin doesn't work that way. Sin doesn't really work like dollars, so to speak. Like if you accrue debt, you can kind of pay that off, you know, right? You can pay that off. Sin, I feel like sin works a little more like calories. So if you ate a cheeseburger, a really good, delicious, juicy cheeseburger. Well, it doesn't matter how many pieces of celery you ate after that. Like, that cheeseburger you still consumed, right? So in the same way, you could have a fantastic resume of approval, but you have still sinned. You have not kept the law or Jesus' words perfectly. You have not. And all of us can point to ways that we have not. And so to expect that God can accept us based on that resume of approval is prideful. And this is a foundation of sand. So a secular person can definitely disobey, but we do see something a little scarier. Doing things that look right can still foundationally be in the wrong. You can do a good thing with a poor heart. Obeying on the outside with broken motives on the inside. And this brings us even closer to the other type of foolish builder. Remember, one foolish builder, many different types of people. This is the self-righteous builder. A self-righteous person appears to look just like a saved person on the outside. A self-righteous builder didn't murder anybody physically. They didn't commit adultery physically. They give to the poor. They pray. They fast. They probably fast more than you and I do, right? These people on the outside are great. But Jesus said some really scary words right before this parable. So if you look at verses 21 through 23 here in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These people called Jesus Lord, and they did some amazing stuff. But Jesus says he never knew them, and he called them workers of lawlessness. He was saying, you don't love God and others, and I don't know you. Do you know why? That's really important. Because churches are filled with people that do really good things. These people would have been at church. So why does Jesus say he didn't know them? Look at their answer. They pointed to their work. They pointed to their resume of approval for why Jesus should accept them. They said, "Hey, Lord, didn't we do this? Check this, check this, check." They pointed to their resume of approval. You see, they hadn't come to Jesus. Luke tells this parable as well, and it's interesting. He says, if you come, hear, and do what Jesus says. So come to Jesus, hear what he says, and do it. And so there's this coming to Jesus that brings about obedience. And so somebody who is self-righteous, they never come to Jesus. Instead, what they do is they just do a whole bunch of good things that look religious. So the secular person, they do their good things. The self-righteous person, they just do their good things, and they both come to God with their resume. One resume might look more like what Jesus would want, but neither person has their foundation in Jesus. Neither person came to Jesus. And so, especially for us who have been in church for a long time, may it never be said that we look to our work and point to what we've done for Jesus to accept us. Instead, may just our trust in him be what we look to, and then may we obey him with everything we have. May we obey him with everything we have. So the question is, what are you building your life on? Is your faith expressed through obedience? Are you building on the rock? Are you building on Jesus' resume? Or are you still trying to build your own resume? Obedience is essential. You have to love the refugee. You have to work for racial justice. You have to give to the needy. Like, this is obeying. But to do this, we do this with a heart motivated by grace. We know we don't need to build a resume any longer, for by faith in Christ, we have his perfect resume. And that helps us stand firm on the day of judgment, just like a house founded on the rock. My son Caleb, he likes to build with blocks. And not too many verses after this, Jesus says that you must receive his kingdom like a child. You must receive it like a child. So the other day, usually now Caleb is very interested in trains, but we had the blocks out the other day. They were in the living room, and we have hardwood floors in our house, but, you know, my wife wanted a rug, one of those accent-y define the space things. And so we have it there. And Caleb was playing right there on the edge of the rug, and he was building blocks on the rug, and his rocks just kept leaning and tilting and would fall over. And he was a little frustrated. He is a very resilient young man, but he was a little frustrated, and he was just oh so close to the hardwood floor. I mean, 2 inches this way, And so, because I love Caleb, I said, hey, Caleb, build right here. It's hard. It'll stay strong. So Caleb looks at me and says, okay, Daddy. He takes his blocks and he builds them. And his tower was tall and strong and didn't fall over. May we receive God's kingdom in the exact same way. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Christ, that he came and has the perfect resume of approval, but that he took our judgment, so that if we trust in him, he gives us the blessings of his resume and takes our judgment away, so that in the end, we can stand firm like a house built on rock. God, I pray if anyone hasn't done that, hasn't chosen to follow Jesus, that they would. And I pray that if anyone just finds themselves trying to build their resume, that they would stop doing that and trust in the resume of Christ to save them. And I pray that those of us who have trusted in Christ, that we would take our obedience seriously, that it is not a light matter, that our obedience shows in whom we trust. So help us to do that by your grace, love, and motivated by gratitude to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.